As it says in Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And we'll see that next week about why. All right, little preview for that. But there's four statements that are made about him. First two are that he's full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. If you look back up in verse 5 of chapter 6, as they were asked the congregation to pull seven men, they found approval, says verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So, we don't know a whole lot about Stephen. We don't know a whole lot about his place. And yet, he's the first one named and the only describer of the seven deacons that are chosen where it says what his relationship with God was. A man of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then in a little bit later on, we see that he's full of grace and power. Right, Stephen, full of grace and power in verse 8. So again, we don't know a lot about him. It mentions him no other place in Scripture except here. And this passage is the only place that Stephen is ever named in Scripture. And yet he's obviously a man who's made an impact upon the kingdom of God. Right? You don't have to be named anywhere to make great impacts for the kingdom of God. And yet that's where he is. And so this man who is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit and full of grace and power is in the middle of this pressure cooker. And look what happens, verse 9. It says, but when some of the men who were called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Syrians and Alexandrians and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, little side note, interesting. You remember last week the issue in the church was between the Hellenistic Jews and the ones born in Jerusalem. So these are, and maybe Stephen, some people have said, although we have no clue about this, that Stephen was a great man of God ministering to the Hellenistic Jews. And it would make sense because these are the ones that are raising up against him, is these Hellenistic Jews who are faithful and strict to the Jewish law, and they're beginning to call out this man. And look what it says about him. Verse 9, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Right? So get this. Not only was the Spirit of God working through him, not only through miraculous signs and wonders and things like this, but he was such an excellent speaker, full of wisdom, grace, and the Holy Spirit of God, that they couldn't contend with him. It does make me wonder, and this is just a pure Patrick wonderment, okay? Just a pure Patrick wonderment, doesn't say any place in Scripture, is if Stephen was instrumental in a lot of converting these priests, you know, of speaking to them about Christ, right? Because it's all kind of in this context of the pressure cooker that's happening. What we do know is that he was of such wisdom and of the Holy Spirit that he couldn't be contended with. And so the establishment's fed up. They're fed up with him. Right? They're fed up with who he is. If you can't deny the miracles and you can't refute the message, what do you got to do? You got to get rid of the messenger. And that's what they do. That's what they try to do. So they're bringing up before the council, before the Jewish council, that they can't deny what God is doing through his hands, and they can't refute his message. And so they're going to get rid of the messenger. Sounds a lot how they treated Jesus. Look at verse 11. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses has handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on them, all who were sitting at the council saw his face like the face of an angel. They bring them before him. They can't deny the miracles that are happening. They're obviously from God. They can't refute the message because it's rock solid. It's biblical, his message. And so they can't argue against it. And so they've got to try to undercut the messenger to take him away. And that's what the world does. That's what the world does. If your message is rock solid, if it's based in Scripture and it's on the Word of God, it's rock solid, they will try to undercut you because they will try to get at the messenger. And so that's what they do here. And I love what it says in verse 15. So he's been drug in before the council. It is a hostile situation. Men are speaking falsehoods and lies against him. And they look at him, the council. And the high priest says to him in verse 7:1, "Are these things so?" But I love Stephen. Stephen's a man who is full of grace and full of power and full of the Holy Spirit. And he's at peace. Right? They look at him like at his face, and his face is like the face of an angel. I don't think that meant that it radiated. All right, please, I know we have pictures of holy things and we think radiation. I don't think that's what it meant, but I do think it meant that he was calm and he was peaceful and he was faithful and he was confident and he was not afraid. That didn't mean that there wasn't nervousness but he trusted in his God and he placed himself before his Lord. Even in the face of a people who would destroy him and who would be looking to take him down. So that's where they are. So look at what they accuse him of. They accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse him of speaking against Moses, which in that is the foundation of the law and the prophets, right? They accuse him of desecrating that law and trying to change the law and the customs of what we've been commanded to do. And then, of course, they say that he's spoken against the temple. So everything for them that is sacred, and that's why it's a big deal. It's a big deal for them. It's a big deal for them because they are all central pieces of who they are. In other words, it's their identity. Their identity is wrapped up in these things that they have grabbed hold of and what they've made their life around. That's their identity. So in other words, your identity defines you. It's what you live for. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But the question is, and what I want you to be thinking through this as we speak through this narrative, but are going to try to apply it to myself, is what identifies you? What do you identify with? What do you identify with? And I know we're in church, so I know the easy answer to that. But let's look at this because we're gonna deal with some stuff, and I meant to say this earlier as you speak narrative. We're gonna deal with a historical story that's all too often played out amongst the Church of Jesus Christ, amongst those who are called of God. All right. So what they do, and we're not going to read all this. I hope that you've been reading. This is a long passage, right? So I hope you've been reading this. But what he does is he begins to answer that. He says in verse 2, "Hear me, brethren, fathers, the glory of our God preached, a father appeared to Father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." So he starts with Abraham, right? He starts with Abraham, the one of whom God starts this plan of salvation to the world. So he says, listen, let's go right back to the beginning and let's talk about Abraham and who he was by the fact that he didn't have an inheritance, but he was promised a land and he was promised an offspring that would be given to him. The major section of what he deals with in this is he deals with Moses. And he establishes and concurs with them about the prominence of Moses. So he just goes through the story of how Moses was was born. God, people were oppressed, and Moses is born, and then Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh, and how God had called him to deliver his people, and so Moses acted on it in a human way. And but when he was found out, you know, he killed an Egyptian who was against his brothers. And when they found out the next day, he understood that they understood, but they weren't following him, and they didn't get God's plan, or at least maybe nobody really got God's plan at that moment. And so he runs, and he runs to Midian, and he's living there and lives there for 40 years. And then he sees a burning bush. And if you saw a burning bush, that wouldn't be maybe that big of a deal. You'd get on your cell phone and call the fire department. But if you see a burning bush and it doesn't burn up and it just keeps burning and you're like, what is that? Maybe it's fake and maybe somebody did something, but it's not fake and it's a burning bush. So you're going to go investigate it, right? And so that's what Moses does. And God speaks to Moses and he says, you're going to go back and you're going to deliver my people. And he just kind of walks through that whole thing of how Moses goes back. He delivers the people of God. He walks them through the Red Sea. Through miracles and wonders, God uses him for deliverance. Deliverance through the hand of Moses. And this God who uses Moses in prominence, he takes him out and he has the people, these people, by the way, who so quickly abandon God and who so quickly turn against him and make idols and things like that, right? But Moses, who's called, who brings the law to the people of God, who everything that you're standing on and identified, Moses brings all of that, right? And so he concurs with him of the significance, but then he reminds them of this. Verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And they understood that to be a messianic promise. There's pharisaical writings on that. They understood that to be a messianic promise. Verse 38, he says, This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles passed on to you. So he says, listen, I absolutely agree that Moses and his establishment of significance in the kingdom of God, but Moses pointed to one who would come. Moses pointed to one who would come. And again, begins to hint at that Jesus is that, not against the law, but the fulfillment of the law that God gave. So then he begins to talk about the temple, and he begins to talk about the temple as not being the ultimate place of God's dwelling. This beautiful temple that was given, again, by David, but he didn't build it. His son built it. And they have this tabernacle and this testimony of God, of what it does. But look at what he says. He says in verse 47, he says it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. By the way, this is Isaiah in chapter 66. He says, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So Stephen just masterfully builds this picture of what they are accusing him of, and what they have done is not heard and seen what God has promised. In other words, they've been caught in their religion so much that they missed the one who gave it. They were caught in the statutes and in the following of the law in such a way as to the letter of the law, but never to the spirit of the law, never in a way where they would find themselves really following God as opposed to following ordinances and checking the box. And so their identity is wrapped up not in the God who is the giver of life, but in the religion that they practice. And it becomes not a freedom for them, but chains. And I'm going to tell you, that is what religion always does. When you are wrapped up and found in religion and in the movement and of the doing of certain things only to the doing of certain things, it is a bondage that captures you and keeps you from seeing the God who is. And so he says, all right, so since we're speaking about prophets, let me give you some language of the prophets. Look at what he says in verse 51. So again, this, you can read this all. It's just a story of Israel. But it's a story of Israel to a point. And so he says this in verse 51. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. That's a harsh word, but it's a true word. It is absolutely a true word. Right? He said, you missed what God was doing. You missed the point of these central figures. You, not only you, but your fathers missed it. All throughout Israel's history, we can see Israel and how they missed the prophets, how they missed what God was doing, and what they wanted to see was what they wanted to see. And so they surrounded themselves with people who told them what they wanted to hear. And in the end, they did what they wanted to do. And even when God disciplined them and removed them from the land, they still did not learn. Okay, yeah, they followed the law. I mean, they checked the boxes. They made sure they did those things. But it wasn't for the glory of God. It wasn't because they found their identity in Him. He said, you've ignored God's calling for centuries in what you've done. And like I said, he's saying these things because of what they put their hope in. That which they put their hope in, that which they defined their lives by, is incomplete because it doesn't include Jesus. Can I say that again? Let me say that again. If you miss what God is doing, if you miss the point of all that God has said, right? If you miss that, if you put your hope in, if what you put your hope in and what defines your life doesn't include, and I don't mean like as an addition, and we'll talk about that, but if it doesn't have as its central figure Jesus, it is incomplete. It is complete. And it's always incomplete without Jesus. I love what Bo Hughes says. He says this, and as he's preaching a sermon, he says, hear me, church. If the story you're living for, whether it's religious or irreligious, and he says the sobering thing is we're living for an extremely religious story, if that does not include Jesus as center and Lord of it, it is misshapen and the wrong story. It's not the story to live for. It's not the Lord to live for. One of our responsibilities we have as a community of faith, and he says, I'm speaking to those of you who are Christians, especially those who are part of the church as members, is actually to encourage and exhort one another generally and day by day to keep Jesus as the Lord and center of our stories. Rebecca Pippert, you who are older, you might remember her. She wrote Out of the Salt Shaker, a great book. She said this long time ago. She said, whatever controls us is our Lord. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Listen, please. Again, what they say, anything that doesn't have Jesus as its center is incomplete. And I'm not just, you know, so a lot of times we go, yeah, you know, those, the people who don't believe, the non-Christians who don't have Jesus, they're living for stuff. I'm not just talking to non-Christians, brothers and sisters. We're talking to the church. Often, Jesus in the church for us is not what defines us. Too often in the church of Jesus Christ, what happens is Jesus becomes not the central figure and the central motivation of our lives, but it becomes an addition. This additive that we add, almost like a hobby that we do. So I come to church or I read my Bible every once in a while, and I certainly pray, and I certainly pray when something's wrong. And it's not that I don't believe, because I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that I'm forgiven, not because I'm good or anything, that I've done anything, but because of the grace of God that has been poured upon me, that has been lavished on me through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of his great love and his great mercy. And I believe in that. But too often what we do is we just add Jesus to our lives and we just kind of walk around like this addition. Well, I am this and that and the other thing. And by the way, I'm a Christian also. And we don't live our lives any differently. Statistician and whatever you want to do with statisticians, you know, I get that. But George Barna done much in the Church of Jesus Christ and for a lot of years. And so he would do surveys and he would define people in certain categories based on their answers, not by saying, are you born again, but would go by answers, you know, have you accepted, you know, who's Jesus and all that. And what always got me about those categories, so there was born again, there was evangelical in there, but for the born again category, there was no statistical difference in how they lived their lives between born again and non-born again. There was no difference. There was no visible or no measurable difference about what you believed, about what you didn't believe, about what you practice, about what you don't practice, about what you do, about what you don't do. No statistical difference. Why? Because those are people who have recognized Jesus as the Messiah and the one who died, but they didn't make him their Lord. They didn't make him the central figure of their lives so that they would live their lives for Christ and everything wrapped around that. That in everything they do, it would be about pleasing him, not about pleasing somebody else. And everything they do, it would be about living for him, not living for my job or living for people or not living for acceptance or not living for power or not living for money or not living for anything else except for the Lord's. Do some of those things come in Christ? Of course. Do some of those things, depending on how God leads your life, might you be poor? Yep. Might you be rich? Yep. Might you have stuff? Yes. Might you not have stuff? Yes. But it's not your central figure. That's why Paul says, I've learned to live with and I've learned to live without, because I've learned the secret of how to be content in all those circumstances. And which we have that famous verse, which we put on mugs all the time, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But it's not about that means that, well, I can go get that new job if I want it, and I can go get that new raise, and I can go get that girl, or I can go get that guy, or I could have that car, or I could have this, or I could do that. His point is I can do anything for the glory of God, no matter how God wants to set me up, whether I have or don't have. Whether I have or don't have. And so too many in the Church of Jesus Christ have set up God just to be a hobby. Just to be something that we do every, you know, we've made it church. Not a movement of God in our lives and the lives of others, but a place that we go to that we punch our card. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Because that's what Christians do, don't we? And so it's kind of like when you invite somebody to something nowadays, so often you invite somebody to something, they'll go, well, I'll have to see. And when we do that, I say to Danielle, you know, when we do something with somebody or we put something out, we get those answers a lot. I say, well, what they have to find out is that they have something better to do. That's how we treat God. Listen, you can treat me like that all day long, and I promise you there's probably some better stuff to do than come hang out with me, right? But there's nothing better than God. And too often we put God off, and we put God off, and we put God off because, well, he's always there. And he has to love us, doesn't he? Like, So how are you defined today? Look at their response. Again, this is a harsh word that he says to them. He says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Verse 52 again. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. The righteous one, Jesus, who came through power and the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it was obvious to recognize he was of God. And if you just listened to his words that came after that, you would know. You who received the law as ordained by angels. Oh, it's from God. And yet you don't follow it. Oh, yeah, you follow the religious part, the letter, but you don't follow what God says. Verse 54, look at their response. He said, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. So they were cut. They were convicted. Right? There was a conviction that came upon them because they couldn't refute what he was saying. There was a conviction, and yet what came of that conviction was not a drawing into God. As we've said before, with the Word of God comes the Holy Spirit, and it comes conviction. And it either brings people closer or it pushes them away. There's always a response, I would tell you, to the gospel. It's either a closing off of us where we shut off our hearts and we shut off our minds to the things of God, or we begin to be drawn in to that. And their response, again, is one of hate. Think of the picture of gnashing their teeth and the anger and the jaw locking and the brows furrowing and the narrowing of the eyes and the anger that is behind this, because he would dare to speak truth to them. He would dare tell the truth about what they've been living for and what they've been looking for, because they haven't been looking for a Messiah. They've been looking for their own power. And so they are convicted. And as I said, they either move closer in or they move away, and they move away. Verse 55, look at what it says. It says, being full of the Holy Spirit. This is Stephen, right? But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he convicts them. They are angry. I mean, there is a bitter anger that is just seething with inside that is controlling them. And God gives a picture to Stephen of himself at that point. It's really cool. I love what J.D. Greer says about this. Because you notice in here it says that, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He says every other place in the New Testament that talks about Jesus at the throne of God talks about Jesus sitting. But here he's standing. And J.D. Greer would say he's standing in affirmation of Stephen. He says all the religious leaders are calling Stephen a heretic, but Jesus, the Prince of Theology, stands at the throne and says, he's mine. They call him a heretic and a fool, but Father, I say he is mine. I love it. He says, earth is condemning, but heaven is commending him. Earth is rejecting him, but heaven is receiving him. And for Stephen, that's all he needed. For Stephen, because the central figure and his central identity of who he was and what he lived for was not the pleasure of man or the power of man or the prominence of man. It was his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so for Stephen, at that moment, I could not imagine a greater joy that would come over anybody at that moment to see God in Christ standing in affirmation of you and of who you are. How cool is that, right? Well, that was the end for them. Verse 57. But they cried with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He died. Again, sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? But that's how it is. See, when Jesus is your identity, when Jesus is the center of everything for you, when you are full of the Holy Spirit, when you are full of the Holy Spirit of God, what comes out of you is Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God. When you're squeezed, when the world comes in around you, when you're full of Christ, what comes out of you is Jesus. I like to say, what do you get? I don't want an answer, because some of you know, but what do you get when you squeeze a lemon? And oftentimes people say, well, lemon juice, right? And that's not true. I mean, it is true, but it's not the only truth. Because what you get when you squeeze a lemon is whatever's inside. And so you get everything that's inside when you squeeze a lemon. You get the pulp, you get the, and if there's rottenness in there, that's what you get. What do you get when you squeeze a Christian? You get whatever's inside. You get whatever's inside. That's what you get. And so let me tell you, please don't, Church of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking to the world, and if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're living for the wrong thing. I'm going to tell you that. You're living for the wrong thing. But church, don't buy into the lie, and I guess to the world, don't buy into the lie of this world. Don't make Jesus an accessory. I mean, if you're in this place, whether you know Jesus as your Savior or not, you're at least here. And I thank God for that. And I believe that you're here for a reason today. If you're watching, I believe you're watching for a reason today. Because God wants to speak to you. Because I don't know how you live your life, but He does. I don't know who you live your life for, but He does. Listen, you may look really good in here. You may raise your hands and worship. You may play the game well, but not live the game fully. Let me tell you, it doesn't matter what people think of you. What matters is that Jesus would stand for you, right? What matters is that He would affirm you. Even if the world rejects you, which I promise you, if you stand for Jesus, you will be rejected. There will be people in this world that want nothing to do with you, some who may even want to kill you, some who might. I know we don't like to think like that. We live in America where we have freedoms and I can say whatever I want. And we'll spout those freedoms until somebody comes against us and then we back down. Because we bought this lie that, well, it's really my personal faith and however they want to live and all that. We don't fully believe that we have the only answer for life. But you remember back in week one when we started in Acts, right? That the church was simply a movement wrapped around the simple idea that Jesus Christ was the only answer to our problem. He's the only answer. He's all we got. And so I entreat you, brothers and sisters, and those who might be soon, to make Jesus the central figure of your life, to make him everything for you. Because when you do, you may look a little bit like Stephen, and even more importantly, you may look a whole lot more like Jesus. What are you living for? There's a man in Scripture who lived only for Christ and didn't care if the establishment loved him. Matter of fact, he was going to speak Jesus to the very end and did. And again, it's not like, well, will you do that? No, listen, will you be so full of Jesus that you'll do whatever he's called you to do, wherever he's called you to do it, no matter what the consequences? Let me pray. Father God, I love you. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the blood and for the grace and for the mercy and for your forgiveness and for the fact that we have you in Christ. And I do thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that in Jesus we have love and we have grace and we have forgiveness and we have hope and we have heaven and we have a future in you. But Father, also forgive us for not making you the central figure of our lives. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when we make something else in your place. When we seat in the throne of our lives everything else but you at times. In the name of so many other things. But Father, ultimately none of that matters. What matters is pleasing you. What matters is you. Because you are the only reason to live. So, Father, I recognize that there might be either some here or some listening who have not given their lives over to you at all, have not trusted in you as Savior and Lord. But, Lord, they're searching because they're listening. I pray that you would move in their hearts, Father, that you would help them to see you in all of this. They would abandon themselves unto you. But Father, for the church, for those who have, Father, I pray that if we've made you an accessory, if we've made you a hobby, if we've put you to the side and trusted not in you completely, but trusted in ourselves or lived for us or lived for our goals or our things instead of living only and especially and completely for you. Lord, let us not desire power or prominence or position or anything else. Let us desire Christ. Let us be so full of you that anytime we're squeezed, what comes out of us is you. Father, I love you. God, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name.